Turn with me now, please, in your Bibles to the passage that we read, Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 8. And I want us this morning, with God's help, to consider the well-known words of verse 28, Romans 8 and verse 28. And we read there, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." We know that all things work together for good. Well, how was 2011 for you? Was it a good year? Was it a bad year? Was it perhaps a year that you're glad to see the back of? Perhaps it was the sort of year that even now fills you with a sense of dread of what it is that might transpire in the new year that we've begun and that lies before us. Maybe it is that already this Lord's Day morning, that though it is that we're found in God's house, though it is that we're found seeking to worship him and to glorify him, maybe because of our experiences of the past year, it is that we're at the stage where we really begin to doubt the truth of the text that we're considering this Lord's Day morning. Not even perhaps the truth of the text, but the reality of what it is that Paul, through the Spirit, is teaching here, that we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. So let's, for a moment, get a little bit more concrete in terms of examples that we can maybe apply to this text. For instance, can you, as a believer, believe what it is that Paul writes here in Romans 8:28? Is it a verse that you can take with you into the days and weeks and months that lie ahead of 2012? Can you really believe that whatever it is that might transpire in God's providence for you, that all of these things, no matter how difficult, no matter how dark, how positive, how light, however it is that they may be, can you really believe that all things, and in particular in your own experience, that all things work together for good? Think of someone like this. Their child has just been born. They've told that the child has no brain, only a brain stem. And the doctors tell the parents that the child has no chance of surviving. Somehow it is the child survives for 16 months. The parents struggle to take care of the child. And when it is that the child gets sick, the doctors tell the parents, "Don't bring her to the hospital. There's nothing that we can do for her." So it is that we question, do you really mean what it is that you're saying here, Paul? Is it something that we can take with us into the year that lies ahead? What about perhaps a man who feels that God has called him into the ministry? It is that he leaves a good job, a well-paying job. It is that he goes to another part of the country, a distant part of the country. He enrolls in a seminary. His wife helps a job over the 3 or 4 years that he's at seminary to make it through his studies. He's in his last year, and he knows that in a few months that it is that he'll become the minister of a certain congregation. He'll begin serving the Lord as he understands the call of God in his life. But one day it is, his wife comes in and says to him, "I'm leaving you. I don't want to be a pastor's wife." She walks out the door and never comes back. He never sees her again. Yet Paul would say to us, all things, we know that all things work together for good for those who love the Lord. How is it that that man who was hoping to be a pastor, what is it that he would have to say concerning what Paul writes here? And I'm sure that each one of us here this Lord's Day morning, that we can supply our own examples of incidents in our own lives that would make us begin to doubt the truth of what it is that Paul is saying to us here in Romans 8 and 28. Let's be honest this morning. And I think it is that we've got to admit that there are at least two problems that we find from time to time with what it is that Paul says here in verse 28. One problem is, I think, that we can be tempted to say, you're being too dogmatic, Paul. Paul is saying, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. But Paul, how can you be so sure about that? How is it that you can be so adamant about this, that all things work together for good? In truth, I think all of us would say we're not as sure as the Apostle Paul was. We hope that all things work together for good. We believe that all things work together for good. But at times it is that we're tempted to doubt. Do we know that it's really true? And so it is, we're tempted to say, Paul, you're being too dogmatic. Another thing that perhaps we're tempted to say at this point is that Paul is being too inclusive. Again, he says, all things work together for good. So the question arises, do you mean even the darkest tragedies of life, Paul? Do you even mean the things that seem to make no sense? The things that make us wonder whether it is that God loves us or God exists? Sure it is that we know that some things work together for good, and we understand that out of a great difficulty that there can come great lessons for our faith, which we cannot learn any other way. Yes, some things it's very clear, Paul, that they work together for good. But can we be sure that it is really all things? Perhaps it is that these words are almost like a trial balloon, or perhaps it is that they're a statement of faith. But Paul, they don't really square with life as it is. They don't really square with life as we know it. They don't really square with my own circumstances at the moment, Paul. Thinking that, Paul, sickness is not good. Murder is not good. Divorce is not good. Rape is not good. The death of a child is not good. Yet it is that you're saying that all things work together for good. But the thing is, Paul, when he says all things, he's moved by the Spirit, and Paul really means all things. And the wonderful thing, I think, that it is that the Spirit, through Paul, is saying to us, that in terms of all things working together for good for God's people, it is that he is pointing to us the security that characterizes us as the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that it's this security that can be ours, not only in the first day of the year, but in the 365 days of the year of 2012 that lie before us, and no matter how short or how long the rest of the days of our lives may be that God gives to us. And so it is that Paul is reminding us at the start of the year of the great security that is ours as the people of God. So what is it then that we can say about the security? Well, I think there are a few things. The first thing to notice here is the extent of our security. The extent of our security. Verse 28 really, in some ways, sums up the whole chapter. And it all boils down to this one incredible promise. And I want you to see the extent of this promise, that all things work together for good. That's the extent. That's how far-reaching the security is. Now, this could never, in my mind, be a more reassuring statement that we find in Scripture to the believer. There is nothing in terms of God's word that I think can bring perhaps more joy, more trust, more confidence, more hope, more thankfulness, more freedom to a Christian than to know that whatever the pain may be, whatever the problem may be, whatever the trial may be, whatever the difficulty may be, whatever the anxiety that you're facing may be, that God is saying to you that all things work together for good. When you think on it, it's a staggering thought. The extent of this thing is beyond our ability to grasp it because it's so comprehensive. And the context in terms in which this word is found puts no limit on the all things. Doesn't say all suffering. Doesn't say all trouble. It doesn't say all good things. It doesn't say all righteousness. But it is that the Spirit, through Paul, says all things. In other words, it's unqualified in terms of its comprehension. It's the same all things that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 4:15, where it is that he says, "For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God." It's the same in terms of what it is that Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3:21. "For all things are yours, whether life or death, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world, or things present, or things to come. All are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's." He's saying to us that it's just as unlimited as that. And we see something of that even in verse 32 of chapter 8. "He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also graciously, along with him, give us all things?" It's so extensive. It's so staggering. Whatever the extent of your life situation today, whatever the difficulties, whatever the pain, whatever the dilemmas, whatever the intensity, whatever the overwhelming character of your trouble, whatever it is, God is saying, all things work together for your good. Now, what does the phrase "work together" mean? Well, it's an interesting word that Paul uses here. And it's the word "synergē." That's the Greek word, "synergē." And it's the word that we get our English word "synergism" from. It's a word that I'm sure we've used from time to time. Synergism. And basically, synergism means a bringing of all things together for a common goal, with a common purpose and function. And so it is that Paul is saying to us that everything in life, when it is that we are found in God's will, is brought in and into a marvelously divine synergism that comes together to accomplish an ultimate and divine end. And that divine end is to glorify God and that we might enjoy God forever. Now, one of the old Puritans, Thomas Watson, in terms of this verse, he suggested that the term "synergē" that it could refer to medicine. He likened it to a person who was a pharmacist or an apothecary who could take several poisonous ingredients from his shelves and mix them all together. And by the skill and the knowledge that he had, even though it was the case that these individual ingredients, if we took them, would kill us, when it is that they're all mixed up together in a certain way, it is that rather than killing us, that they heal us and they make us well. And I think that's a beautiful picture and a way in which it is that we can cope with whatever it is that the days ahead hold for us. That it is that we have God as the great physician. We have God as the great surgeon. We have God as the great pharmacist. And that he can take all the various poisons in our life. He can take all the various sins in our life. He can take all the good things, the bad things, and he is able to bring them together in a divine medicinal synergism and cause them to be for the ultimate healing and wholeness of your soul. The psalmist says in Psalm 25, all the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth, and such as keep his covenant. He's saying to us, no matter what road, no matter what path you take, all the paths are merciful. All the paths are truthful. So perhaps it is that some of you are saying, okay, Alan, I'm listening to what you're saying, but are you telling me that all things in and of themselves are good? No, that's not what I'm saying. That's not what the text is saying. It doesn't say that all things in and of themselves are good. It says that all things work together for good. Not that all things in and of themselves are good. Many things are bad. But what it is that he's saying is that even those bad things work together for our good. So then the next question, I think, is what does he mean by good? What kind of good is it that Paul is talking about here when he says all these things synergistically work together for your good? What's interesting to note here is that there were two words that Paul could have used at this point with reference to something that's good. The first word is the word kalos, and that basically means good on the outside, something that's good aesthetically. You don't know what lies behind it or what lies underneath it, but it certainly looks good on the outside. But there's another word that he could have used, and it's this word that he used, and it's the Greek word agathon. And it's where we get the English name Agatha. And it basically means something that is good, but something that is good morally or inherently good. It's that which is in and of itself good qualitatively. So you have, on the one hand, a word that speaks about outward goodness, and on the other hand, you've got a word that speaks about an inward goodness, and that word is agathos, and that's the word that Paul chooses to use at this point. He's saying that this good is something that is ultimately, intrinsically, and morally good, that it's not just something that is superficially good. It's not just something that's like a gloss over. It's not just something that's a thin veneer of goodness. In fact, the truth is that on the outside, the thing may be superficially bad. On the surface, it may not look good at all. But ultimately, he's saying that in terms of this goodness, there will be inherent good in it. So he's saying to us that this goodness is the truest kind of goodness. That even though it is that outwardly, things perhaps seem to be going from bad to worse. Think about what he says in 2 Corinthians 4 and 15. And it's another good text for the first day of the year. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Now let's be honest, 2012, January the 1st, another year has gone by. I've got less hair, I've got more grey hair, I put on a bit more weight. All of us, I'm sure, this morning when we looked into the mirror as we were getting ready, we could see that another year has gone by and the effect that that has had upon us. And that's just what it means to be found in this scene of time and in these frail fleshly bodies. But the Spirit through Paul is saying to us that we don't lose heart. We don't lose heart when the good looks go. We don't lose heart when it is that the hair recedes. We don't lose heart when it is that our bones creak and we find it difficult perhaps to get out of that easy chair as we once did. Why? Because it is that by the Spirit of God, our inner self is being renewed day by day. That it is that the good work that God has begun within us, even though it may have been many years ago, that he is continuing that work and bringing it on to the day of completion. And then listen to what Paul says, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. He's saying when you consider what it is that you're experiencing with regard and compare it with what awaits you, it's as nothing. Because there is this weight of glory that awaits the believer in Christ. So though we may be in great difficulty outwardly, in terms of our physical being, in terms of our circumstances, in terms of our environment, Paul is saying the inward man, the inward woman, the truth and the reality is that you're being renewed day by day by day. And that's the comfort for us here at the beginning of 2012. That no matter what may await us physically in terms of our health, our strength, in the days to come, you as a believer can know and believe and rejoice that you're being renewed inwardly, day by day by day throughout 2012. So he's saying your flesh may be perishing, but you're constantly being renewed. Do you believe that this morning? Is it something that brings a sense of comfort and hope to you this morning? Even if 2011 has perhaps been the worst year of your life, here is the truth of God's word. And he's saying, you're being renewed. God makes everything good. It's not automatic. It doesn't just happen because God says so. It happens because the Holy Spirit is working it out. It happens because the Holy Spirit, even as we've read, is constantly interceding on our behalf. It doesn't just happen because of the decree of God. That's where it initiated. That's where it has its source and its genesis. But it's then carried out in terms by the intercessory work of both the Holy Spirit and the Son himself. So through the yearning of the Spirit, with groans that are unutterable, even as we read there from verse 26 onwards. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us. And listen to this. With groanings too deep for words. You ever been in that position? You're just groaning. You can't even take a few syllables and put them together. You're just groaning. Paul says, the Spirit, he does that. He knows the depth sometimes that you're in. And all you can do is groan. You can't even put two words together. What a hope then is ours at the beginning of this year that this is the truth. So how do we apply it then? Well, it's like this, I think. If we believe, and surely we believe, that everything works together for good, then nothing can work for our bad. Let me say that again. If we believe that everything works together for our good, and that means whatever the year ahead holds for us, then of necessity it means that nothing can work for our bad. In other words, nothing can ultimately harm us. Maybe outwardly it may seem the case. In other ways it may seem the case. But the bottom line is, nothing in terms of eternal standing and a relationship with God can ultimately harm us. There can never be any condemnation. There can never be any loss of salvation. Or what Paul is saying here is an absolute lie. And you have to believe that. Some of us may fall into gross sin in the year that lies ahead. Who knows? That's the reality of what it means to be found in this scene of time, even as a redeemed sinner. And yet the hope is that nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ our Lord. So the next question I think then is, what are we looking at in these all things? What are the all things? Well, there are good things. God. God works for our good. You think about his attributes, his power. Doesn't his power support us in times of trouble? Doesn't his power sustain us? Deuteronomy 33 is another good New Year's text. We read, underneath are the everlasting arms. That's what's underneath you in the year ahead, the everlasting arms, to uphold you and strengthen you. What about Daniel, Jonah, the three Hebrew children and so on? They were supported by the power of God. They were placed in the fiery furnace. And they were still supported by the power of God. What about is it that Paul himself experienced? He knew of the help and the support of God. So good things like God's attributes, his power, his wisdom, his grace and so on, they're all at our disposal. In all the encounters of the coming year, we have his wisdom to help and aid us. What about the promises of God, the promises that are yea and amen in Christ? They're good things, aren't they? They are things that we should be making use of every day. When it is that perhaps we've sinned and guilt seems about to overwhelm us, we are reminded of the Lord's promise that the Lord is merciful and the Lord is gracious. Our fellow Christians may not be merciful and gracious to us, but at the bottom line is that doesn't matter. What matters is this, that God is merciful and gracious, and that God will forgive us. What about disobedience? Perhaps some of us may be disobedient in the year to come. And so it is that we remind ourselves in Isaiah 14 and 4, where God says, I will heal their backsliding. Is there anybody here today in 2011 has been a year of backsliding? You can hide it from others, but you can't hide it from God. God has promised, I will heal their backsliding. What about Micah 7 and 18, which says, who is a pardoning God like you who passes by transgressions? That's good, isn't it? Is that not something to be thankful for? What about when deprivation comes? Philippians 4:19. My God shall what? He shall supply all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. Psalm 37 and 25. I have not seen God's people, the righteous, forsaken or his seed begging bread. So we can count on God's attributes. We can count on God's promises. The Bible, surely it works for our good as well. It's part of the all things in this comprehensive sense. Listen to Acts 20 and 32. Paul commended the Ephesian elders to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. That's the place that the word should have. The word of God is a source of goodness. Prayer is also a source of goodness. Prayer is a way in which it is that all things work for good. And as we pray, God's power is released in our lives. Angels work for our good. They really do. It's something that I think we tend to forget, that even angels are here with us today as we would seek to worship God, that it is, I believe, more and more that each one of us in Christ has our own guardian angel watching over us and taking care of us at times. Is that not good? Is that not something that fills you with hope for the year to come? But the real thrust of what Paul is saying here is to go beyond what is so obvious. We know that God works for our good, and prayer and angels and so on. But what we need to emphasize in the last part of what we're saying today is this, that even bad things, things that we would not in and of ourselves look for, things that we would run away from, even bad things work together for our good. That's the issue that Paul is pointing to here. The bad things, they work together. Now again, that's not to say that bad things are good, because bad things are bad. That's why they're called bad. We don't want to redefine them and invent a new theology. Bad things are bad. Sin is sin. Evil is evil. And that isn't going to change. But Paul is saying to us that we can look at the bad things with a new perspective and consider what it is that God is doing. What areas in our life do bad things work for good? What about suffering? In and of itself, suffering is a bad thing. It's a result of the curse. If there had never been sin, there would never have been suffering. There would never have been pain, sorrow, death, crying. So we must attach that to evil. So bad things work for good. But one of these is suffering. Think of Ruth 1:21. The Almighty has afflicted me. It was God that brought the affliction. What about what Job said? The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. What about Jeremiah 24:5? God says, I'm going to take you captive. I'm going to take you to the land of Chaldeans. You're going to suffer there and it's going to be for your good. Our suffering can be for our good. God is in our suffering, working out that evil thing that is tied to our fallenness and our cursed world for a good purpose. And sometimes it is that he allows us to suffer so he can refine us in general. It may not be some specific sin in our life, but it is that through suffering we come closer to God and we cry out more to God. Second reason I think that suffering is good is because it teaches us to see the evil that is in us. If we would want to have a blessed 2012, this is something that we have to acknowledge. That in and of ourselves, there is no good thing. When you start to suffer, you really begin to find out what is going on inside you, don't you? When everything's going well, you're so pious. You're looking for the first vacancy in the Trinity if it comes up. You're ready to get to heaven immediately, and so on, because everything's going well. But when things start to collapse round about you, when it is that the struggles come, when it is the pain and the anxiety come, so often it is that we begin to shake our fists at God. And we begin to say, why is it that you're allowing this to happen? Why is it that you're bringing this thing into my life? What is it that you're doing up there in heaven, your dwelling place? This isn't the way that the script was supposed to be written. This isn't the way it's to be, as they tell me in Christian TV and tele-evangelists. It seems to be so very different. You find out whether you really trust God when you're being wheeled into the operating theater to have that cancer removed, to have that triple bypass. Because it's when you're in the midst of suffering that you really see the condition and the state of your own heart. Now, we naturally may not want that, but in terms of what the Bible teaches, that's good to learn, isn't it? That's something that we need to learn. Often it is when we're taken through suffering. You find out how short your fuse is. You find out where your temper is. You find out where your trust in God is. You find out how strong your faith in God is. And that leads us, I think, naturally to the next thing, that suffering works for our good because it drives our souls to God. See, in prosperity, the heart is easily divided. Have you seen the latest advert for 649? You've got the middle-aged couple, and it is that she's listening to the lottery results, the numbers, and you hear her saying to her husband, we've won 649, and you see them, as you're hearing her voice, what it is that you see this middle-aged couple, and they're on this very expensive BMW motorcycle, and it is that they're traveling all over the place. And I've got to admit, you know, I like motorcycles. When I saw it, I thought, man, that looks good, eh? BMW, you've got your wife in the back with you. You don't need to worry about filling the tank up with gas. In fact, you don't need to worry about anything because you're rich for the rest of your days. Listen to what God said to his people. Yeah, you'll go into the land. Yes, you'll prosper. Yes, you'll build houses. Yes, you'll multiply. Yes, you will know of great blessings. But when you prosper, heart will become divided. It really will. See, suffering immediately drives out the world, doesn't it? And it sends a child of God right into God's presence. Maybe you're preoccupied with your house, with your job, your car, your business, your wardrobe. Then you're told one of your children is terminally ill. And the things that you place value on, they're useless now. What about struggling? We'll close in a minute. Not only is suffering working together for our good, but struggling is as well. And I've used that in terms of temptation, just to have the alliteration. What about the battle with sin? You're saying, do you mean that the evil of temptation works together for good? And I say, yeah, that's what the Bible is saying. When it is that you're tempted, it's working together for your good. When you're tempted, it sends you to your knees to pray, or it should do. Is that not for our good? To come to the throne of grace in prayer? What about the fact that temptation can be used to devastate our spiritual pride? In effect, it slays any false justification that we have. But it is when we're tempted, we face the reality and the fact of who we really are, and we've got no place to hide. And then it is that struggling and in the face of temptation causes us to lean on Christ, to trust in Christ. It makes us desire heaven. Have you ever felt, maybe in the past year, have you ever felt you'd like to get out of this world altogether? Have you? Maybe in this year something's going to happen in your life, and that's the way you'll think. Perhaps it is that you've experienced some horrible struggle with temptation, and maybe you fall and prey to that temptation, and like Paul, you cry out, oh, what a wretched man that I am. I can't do the things that I want to do. The things that I don't want to do, that's what I do. And at times like that, don't you begin to desire heaven? Don't you begin to long for heaven? Don't you desire to reach out for glory? I think that's what Paul had in mind when he said, look, to depart with Christ is far better, isn't it? For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Some ways, the night I was with David Hill when he died, I was envious of him. It may seem a strange thing to say, but part of me was. Why? Because I knew that in the next few hours he'd be finished with temptation. He'd be finished with sin. He'd be finished with all of struggling physically and spiritually. He'd be finished with feeling, as we do at times, complete abject failures in the sight of God. He'd be finished with the hypocrisy and the lies that characterize us so often, even as God's people. He'd be finished with the backsliding and the pain. Have you never felt like that? Perhaps it's the way you'll feel this year, 2012. God is saying to us, it's working together for good. Especially when you come to the point where you're saying, stop the world, I want to get off. That's the comfort for us today as God's people. There's a third and final thing that works together for good. We're suffering, they're struggling, and the third thing is sin. Maybe some of you are sitting there saying, you're kidding, Alan. You're saying sin works together for our good? Yeah. You say to me, I can handle the suffering part. That's the result of the world's fallenness. I can handle the struggle, because that's the battle that maybe proves us strong. But you're saying that sin works together for our good? How can it? It's by the fact that God overrules even our sins and turns the bitter to sweet and the darkness to light. God literally overrules our sin for our good. And that, I think, is really the heart of what Paul is saying here. That's the ultimate hope. That's the ultimate reality. That's the ultimate comfort for the days that lie ahead for us, however long or short they will be. Not lessening the ugliness of sin, and not diminishing the beauty of holiness. I'm not saying that sin doesn't deserve eternal hell. It does. But what I'm saying is that in the basis of what God says through the apostle here, God overrules sin, even the sins of the believer. Our sins ultimately work for our good. God is so powerful and so absolutely sovereign that even the sins that we commit, little sins, middle-sized sins, gross sins, God is able to work them together for our good. They're evil in themselves, but their consequences eliminated. And that's the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian. You can't take comfort from this verse today if you're not a Christian. You cannot. Because look at what Paul says. He says, all things work together and so on for those who are called according to his purpose. It's only if you're a Christian that you can take comfort from this verse. It's only if you're a Christian that you can know that even as a Christian you sin, and yet the consequences of your sin are ultimately eliminated in and through the work of Jesus Christ. You see, sins can work for our good because they make us look up to glory. When we see sin in our lives and when it drives us to despair, we cry out for deliverance, or we should do. That's good. Is that not good? To cry out for deliverance? Sin in the life of a Christian drives us to God. When you see sin in your life, in particular perhaps sins that seem to pull you down all the time, where should you go? Where should you go in 2012? You should go to God and you should confess and repent. Don't listen to the devil who says, stay where you are, buddy. God's sickened with you. God detests you. God's disgusted with you. Stay where you are. That's the evil one. He wants us to stay in the muck and the dirt of our sin. But it's good to go to the Lord and confess and repent of our sins. It's good to renew communion with him. And sin in our life also should make us hate sin. When you hate sin and when I hate sin, that's good, isn't it? That is good. So then, we find ourselves at the start of another year. For some of us, God's grace, it will be a good year. For some of us, perhaps not so good a year. But whatever the case may be, it will be a year when, if we are Christ today, then we can say, I know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. May that be the hope and the experience of each one of us here. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Our God and our Father, sometimes it is that we are overwhelmed by just the grace of your word, the words that we have considered this morning, that grant to us a security, but also a completely different perspective on life and the outworking of our life. And we pray that each one of us here, from the oldest to the youngest, that as we would begin this new year and go out into the days that you have set aside for us, that no matter what it is that should be our experience and the unfolding of your providence, that we might be able to say and believe and rejoice in the truth that all things work together for good for those who love God. Father, we thank you that at the start of the year, that we are found in your house, and we have placed a desire in our hearts to worship you. We thank you, Father, that at the start of the year, that we can confess our sins, we can repent of them, and we thank you that at the start of the year, that we can hear you say to us, this is the way, walk ye in it. So Lord, go with us through what remains of this your day. And we ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.